And we'll move through this. The story of Esther. If you're not familiar with where we are up at this point in the story, Esther was a Jewish girl, a common girl who basically won a Miss Persia contest, and she gets to be the queen of Persia. But her cousin Mordecai, who had raised her as her, she was an orphan, so he raised her as a child, didn't show respect to one of the up-and-coming princes of Persia, a man by the name of Haman, who was an Amalekite, one of the hated enemies of the Jewish people. And so there was this racial tension between these two men, and Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman, and Haman got so angry about it that he decided not only was he going to get even with Mordecai, but he was going to wipe out all the Jewish people. So it was like one of the first times we ever saw a final solution proposed. And so he convinced the king. He subtly and carefully crafted a request that he took before the king and convinced the king to sign off on a law that set a specific date. And on this date, they were going to destroy all of the Jewish people. So when Mordecai and all the Jewish people heard about it, they were in mourning. And Mordecai has been out in front of the king's gate wearing sackcloth and ashes and is so sad. And he got word to his cousin Esther inside the palace. And he said to her, you've got to go to the king and you've got to ask him to intercede on our behalf and ask him to turn this law back. And remember, the laws of the Persians were irrevocable. The law was the supreme rule. And so they weren't supposed to, you know what? I'm cold. Is anybody else cold? How weird is this that I'm cold? Can we turn the fan off? Cause it's just actually getting to me. How weird is that? It's like the end times. Blood pressure for medicine's working or something. So we were talking about Esther was cold. Mordecai went to Esther and he said to her, you're the only one who can help us. You're the only one in a position to be able to help here. And if you don't do it, you know, where's it going to come from if you're not able to do this? And so he says, maybe this is the whole reason you're here. Maybe you're in this position of power, this position of influence for such a time as this, that you can go in there and do the right thing. And really, to me, that's the whole message of Esther, is that, you know, given the resources that we have before us to do the right thing at the right time, we can't hide in this world. This world's never going to make a place for God's people. And there's going to come a point in time when we're going to have to make it known who we belong to. And we're going to be called upon to do the right thing at the right time. And so that's where Esther's at. So she's got to go before the king. And the thing about it is that she explains to Mordecai, if I go to the king, he'll kill me because there's a law in place that nobody can just show up uninvited. You know, you don't have any idea how many, you know, door-to-door salesmen have been killed because they come around. And so she can't do it. And she's saying, I'll die if I do this. And he was saying, you've got to do it. And so she finished it off. We finished off the chapter. She says, okay, I want everybody to fast. You get all the Jewish people together and everybody's going to fast and we're going to fast. And if I die, I die. And so she's made up her mind. She's going to go in and she's going to talk to the king, Ahasuerus or Xerxes, as we know him from history. So here we are. That brings us up to chapter 5, and we begin here with verse 1. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. And so it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What's your request? It shall be given to you, up to half my kingdom. So Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I've prepared for him. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that we do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Okay, so Esther, you know, as we said, there was a lot going against her. I mean, she was taking her own life in her hands. She's breaking a law that carried the death penalty to go and stand before him. And to do this, to get his favor, she was going to have to admit her Jewish heritage, which in some ways could imply that the king had been deceived up to this point, because she hasn't told anybody yet. So, I mean, that's a dangerous scenario for her as well. And she's asking him to reverse an irreversible law. So you can imagine, this is huge. You can understand why she didn't want to do this when Mordecai first asked her. So when she decides to do it, you know, the 3 days are up. They've been fasting and the 3 days are up. And so she goes through the wardrobe. She finds the right dress to wear, you know, picks out the favorite dress that, you know, he's always complimented her on. And then she appears before him. She doesn't barge in on him. She follows the protocol as best she can. She waits outside the door and is looking at him. And at this point, I mean, you know, her life is no longer in her own hands. She's put herself in a position where to do the right thing, she's going to have to live sacrificially. And she's put herself in a place where she's laying down her own life for a friend, which, as Jesus has told us, is the greatest example of love that we'll ever see. And so as she stands there, the king looks at her and she finds favor in his eyes. Now, the text doesn't tell us why. It doesn't say why she found favor in his eyes. I'm thinking that since it talked about how she was dressed, where, you know, what she was wearing as a premise to this, that it more than likely has to do with the way she looks. I mean, she, you know, she's beautiful and it captures his heart for the moment. He's thinking, you know what? I don't want to kill her. Why don't you come on in? And so he invites her in and he holds out the scepter, which was going to be the sign to, that she was going to be, that she was going to be pardoned in all of this. And she tells him that she has a request for him. And he tells her, he says, well, whatever, you know, make your request. I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom. I'll give you whatever. Now, that's a turn of a phrase that was used. In fact, Herod will use it later on in the Gospels when Herodotus' daughter dances before him. And he says, you know, I'll give you, you know, up to half my kingdom, which, you know, he didn't have really a king. He was under Roman rule anyway. But either way, it's kind of a phrase that was used to say that you've got, you know, I'll give you whatever. I'm the sky's the limit for you. I'll take care of you. So Esther doesn't make her request right off the bat, which I think is interesting. You know, she doesn't just come right out and blurt it out and just say, you know, listen, you got to help me out here. You got to reverse the law. But instead, she invites him and she invites Haman to a banquet, which she's obviously prepared. I mean, she's already, you know, gone through, made the menu, hired it all in and stuff. And the question that automatically comes up when you read that is you're thinking, why? I mean, why this delay? Why would she delay this? She's got him right there and he's just said, I'll give you whatever you want. Why this drama? I mean, why this intrigue? Why not just say it? And in all honesty, since the text doesn't tell us, I can't give you an answer on that. It could just be, you know, this is part of how she's, you know, devised this in her own thinking. This is the way I'm going to be able to gain his favor. I don't know. I mean, is she waiting for something else to fall into place? Is she just trying to actually incite his curiosity by saying, I've got a request, but I don't want to tell you now? I mean, you know, that could get somebody thinking, wow, what's that? You know, he's a king, you know, either way. Either way, what we do know for sure is that what she's asking of the king is going to require nothing short of a miracle. I mean, the law was the supreme rule in Persia. For him to reverse what was an irreversible law, this was going to be an amazing thing. So maybe the delay implies her anticipation that God's going to show up in some way. Now, again, the text doesn't say that, so we don't know for sure, but it's possible. So, the king says, banquet, sure, no problem. He calls up Haman and says, hey, man, we've been invited to a party, let's go. And he says, sure. And so they agree and they're going to do this. Verse 6, at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition that shall be granted to you? What is your request? Up to half my kingdom, it'll be done. Then Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this, if I found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Okay, so again, they're at this banquet, you know, it's kind of, we're almost kind of falling into a time warp here or something. I mean, it's a tear in the time-space continuum because the same event just happened right over again in our presence. But he, you know, he assures her. In the banquet there, he says, I'll give you whatever you want. I'm here. I got the power to do this. You tell me what it is you want. And again, she demurs. She says, no, I'll tell you later if you'll just come to the banquet again. And once again, we don't know why she's delaying. We don't know what her motive is on this. But we do know that as we see this unfold, it was very important that there be a space of time here, because there will be events that unfold that actually fall into place that were necessary to fall into place in order to procure a happy ending for the Jewish people. So No matter what, whether he's mentioned overtly or not, God is in the mix here. God's working things out. And whether Esther even understands what she's doing, you know, it could very well be she's just got nerves. I mean, she's there and she's in the presence of the king. The whole race of the Jewish people is hanging on her shoulders and she just freezes up saying, well, I'll ask you later. Let's have another banquet and, you know, kind of skirts the issue or whatever. You don't know. But what we do know is that God's working through it, even through her, even if it's her frailty, even if it's her inability at this point, it's God working through that to achieve his purposes, to achieve his goals, even though he's not mentioned overtly in this. So it's a curious thing. It's a curious way in which this is unfolding, but it'll be fun as it unfolds. Verse 9, so Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he didn't stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and he went home and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come into the king, come with the king to the banquet which she has prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Juden sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet, yeah? And the thing pleased Haman, so he said, yeah, let the gallows be made. Okay, so again, here we've got this picture of Haman, and he is not a pleasant individual. I mean, we clearly see that he's arrogant and he's unlikable. I mean, certainly we've met people like that. You know, they can't just, they never get enough of talking about how great they are and how wonderful they are. And, you know, he's sitting there and he's boring all his friends with all of this, you know, how awesome he is, how many children he's got, how many riches he has. And, you know, it's not very clear as to why Esther has invited Haman to the banquet, but it's very clear the effect that it's having on him because, I mean, his head is just swelling with pride. He's going on, you know, and you look at it from his side. Here's a guy who's moving on the fast track. Obviously, he's gotten favor with the king for whatever reason. We don't know, but he's popular with the king. And now it looks like from his perspective, he's popular with the queen too. I mean, he is the royal pet at this moment. He's got everything going his way. And so he's really, you know, he's quite full of himself. I mean, he leaves this banquet full of wine, full of himself, and he's walking along feeling great, and he all of a sudden looks over, and there's Mordecai sitting in sackcloth and ashes who doesn't even flinch as he walks by. Everybody else is jumping up, you know, and showing respect to this prince whom the king has promoted and everything, and Mordecai just sits there, you know, doesn't even look at him, doesn't do anything. And you can imagine, here's this arrogant man who's thinking about how awesome he is and how rad he is, and this guy doesn't even seem to care. And so he's angry, but we also see that he clearly believes he's got the upper hand because he thinks, well, you know what? I'm not going to deal with this now. I've got the final solution in place. I'm going to be taking care of him and everybody else. I'm going to restrain myself. So he doesn't do anything to him there. When he's home and he's basking in all of his glory with his friends, it begins to needle at him again. And you know, this is the thing. This is the thing about being driven by a fallen ego. By allowing a fallen ego to ever control us, if we spend our lives running around looking for the affirmation of other fallen human beings, if we spend our lives running around trying to make sure everybody else thinks we're awesome, it's going to be a very, very unsatisfying life. And we can see that even with Haman here, because here he is, like I said, he's on the fast track. Everything seems to be going his way. He gets laws passed when he wants them. He's promoted by the king. Everybody else in town is bowing to him and thinks he's just the cat's meow. But there's one guy that he can't seem to shake. There's one guy who he's fixating on because he doesn't seem to think he's so awesome. And that's the trouble about trying to find our affirmation from fallen human beings, because there's always going to be that one person who doesn't think we're so hot. There's always going to be that one person who just is not going to provide to us what our ego is craving so desperately, and we'll be very miserable. That's why it's so important for us to make sure that we fix our identities solidly on the reality that Jesus loves us, that God cares about us, that God has a plan and a purpose for us, and that his affirmation of love for us is all that we need. If we find security in that, we're not going to need to run around like Haman was doing and find ourselves fixating on the people that don't seem to provide that for us. So Haman's friends suggest to him that you know, don't wait until the day that all the Jewish people are supposed to be killed. You need to take care of this guy now. You got the power to do this. You got favor with the king. You could go and ask the king, and the king would, you know, he likes you. He'll do whatever you say. So go and ask the king if you can go ahead and kill this guy now and build a gallows, basically 75 feet in the air, overkill. But, and again, you know, we've talked about this before when it says hanging him on a gallows isn't necessarily talking about hanging the way we understand hanging, like in the Old West or whatever. More than likely, this is talking about crucifixion of some form within the Persian understanding of corporal punishment. This would have been something where, and I don't need to go into the details of that, but it would have been a gruesome kind of death and something way up where everybody would be able to see it. So they were going to, you know, and he likes this idea. He thinks that's a great idea. So he, you know, gets the contractors out right away and gets working on that. So we get to chapter 6 and verse 1. That night the king couldn't sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana, the cousin of Bigtuna, that Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, and then the king said, "What honor or dignity was bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Oh, nothing's been done for him." And so the king said, "Who's in the court?" And now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, "Haman's there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." Okay, another one of these amazing things that fall into place. Why couldn't the king sleep? I mean, why is the king not able to sleep that night? Why that night is he not able to get, you know, 40 winks like he wants? You know, this is the stuff, and as we look at this, we've got to realize, this is the stuff that is completely out of Esther's hands. This is not anything that she or Mordecai or any other human being is able to affect. This is the stuff that the unnamed one of this book is affecting. This is the stuff where the God who's not named in here is reaching the king in the realms and the places where no human being could go. Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like a river, whatever way he wants, which is an important passage to remember, especially if you voted for the other guy or whatever. We always want to remember, we pray for whoever's in leadership, because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He's the one who's controlling these things. That's why we pray for our leaders. We don't despise them. We don't call them names. We don't do that sort of thing. We pray for them and trust that the Lord will turn them in ways that are beneficial for all the people. So, you know, the king can't sleep. He's tossing and turning. He finally thinks, "Oh, I'm just going to watch some TV till I can fall asleep." Reaches for the remote, realizes it hadn't been invented yet. So he calls somebody to come in and read to him for a while. And again, an interesting choice. Why does he have him read this book? Why this book? Why not Chronicles of the Kings that went before him? Why the story of his own life, of the events that have happened just a few months ago? Surely that's fresh enough in his mind. Why does he need this read to him? But again, this is the unseen hand of God working in this. And that's the book that they look at. And they bring that and they begin to read this to him. And so when he hears about Mordecai, he realizes that here's a guy who's fallen through the cracks. I mean, he did a really good thing for me. He rescued me from an assassination plot, and we didn't do anything for him. And so he wants to correct this, because it's important for him to correct it, because for his own posterity's sake. I mean, this is all part of the Chronicles of the Kings. He wants to make sure he doesn't go down as a guy who, you know, doesn't care about the people who take care of him. And so he's thinking, we gotta correct this. And again, There's that hand of God at work, because what would have looked like this terrible slight towards Mordecai, what was, you know, this terrible injustice here. He did this good deed and it gets mentioned in the history book, but that's it. Nothing else happens in that. He doesn't get any kind of reward. God was at work in that. In fact, what looked like was a terrible injustice in his life actually ends up being the very rescue plan that God put in place in order to rescue not only Mordecai, but all of the people. Stuff to always remember, guys, when we're going through the difficulties and the trials of life, the things that seem like such terrible hassles and hardships and things that don't seem fair. We've got to remember there is an unseen God at work in our lives, and all of these things that no matter what they are there working for a purpose. Romans 8:28. I mean, this is a clear picture of it. Romans 8:28, that all things are working together for good for those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose in all these things. We can have hope. We can have faith. We can look up because he's still at work. He's still doing what he does. And so we have to trust in that and believe in that. And we see that that's definitely what's happening here in his case. So the king asks, you know, who's around? In other words, is there an official in the court that I can confer with, that I can, you know, get to talk to me here, and I can send out to correct this, somebody in official position who can go out and make this right for Mordecai? And it just so happens that Haman walks right in. Haman coming in with this great idea that, hey, I would like to kill Mordecai, please. And without any idea of what the king has just been reading. I mean, you know, obviously, we don't have to belabor that point. I mean, this is not coincidence. This is God working in all these things, taking care of this. I mean, in all honesty, as this is written, and if you look at it from the perspective of the ancient Hebrew who's looking at this, this is high comedy in reality. This is parody. I mean, you know, this is, you know, goofy officials who are supposed to be in control bumping into each other in the hallways and bumbling around and making all the wrong choices while God is at work doing what he does to preserve his people. And you know, it's kind of a cool thing that happens there. So verse 6, so Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse which the king has ridden, which has the royal crest placed on his head, and all nice. And let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done, whom the man whom the king delights to honor. And then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse and all that you suggested, and do for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone that you've spoken. Okay, so in an incredible turn of events here, the king asks the very enemy of the Jewish people, Mordecai's sworn enemy, he asks him what should be done to honor someone to whom honor is due. And Haman is so blinded by his own pride that he can't even conceive that it would be anybody else besides himself who's going to be honored by the king. And again, that comes back to the very teachings of Christ. We don't ever want to put ourselves in a position where we're assuming that honor is due us. We never want to put ourselves in a position of thinking we deserve that seat of honor, just as Jesus said. Don't take that seat. Take the least seat. Take the least position, so that if you are going to be called out to be honored, it's not a matter of something that you've been grasping for. This is, you know, God's work and what he does. So, you know, by saying this, by describing to the king everything that he believes should be done to the person who, you know, the king wants to honor, it divulges to us exactly what Haman thinks should be done and what Haman would really like having done to himself. He wants to be able to wear the king's clothes. I really like your wardrobe. I really like your ride, man. I would like to be able to just, you know, ride up and down the streets on a pimped out ride, or the king. I would like to be the king. Is in essence what he's trying to get across. I want to be the king. I want the same honor that the king receives. I want it bestowed on me. And, you know, again, this is that evil of pride and the fallen ego, to seek glory for self. It's a miserable road to walk. Just like earlier, it's still going to be something that's not satisfying. It doesn't provide what it is that we're really looking for. that desire to see ego exalted is always going to end up being very, very frustrating if that's the road we try to walk down. So to Haman's surprise and chagrin, all of this was going to be bestowed on Mordecai. The guy he came in to try to get the death sentence for, his hated enemy, is now going to be honored, and he himself is under orders from the king to actually bestow this honor on Mordecai. So verse 11. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Afterwards, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Oh, you poor thing, I feel so bad for—" No, actually, that's not what they say at all. Said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, then you shall not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Okay, so, Mordecai, you know what? And let's just be a little bit realistic about Mordecai here. Remember, he got in trouble with Haman. Why? Because he wouldn't bow. He wouldn't give him honor. And yet, when the horse is brought to him and the robe is brought to him, who's sitting on the horse and parading through the streets? It's Mordecai. I mean, that's the height of hypocrisy. If we're going to say that Mordecai didn't bow because he was, trying to honor God instead, I'm not going to buy it. Either that or he was a desperate hypocrite. I think it was a racial issue here. That's why he was more than happy to go ahead and receive this honor from other people that he refused to give to Haman in the process. But either way, Haman's day has not gone well. I mean, he left the house that morning. Everything was great. The birds are singing. He's brimming with pride in his own glory. And he returns home that day crying and his head covered and sulking and sad and feeling terrible for himself. And he's hoping for some consolation from his family and friends, because what man doesn't? All of us men, as soon as things go bad, that's the first person we talk to, run to our wives and want her to pat our head and say it's okay. But, as most men know, it doesn't go that way. No. But just kidding, honey. I love you. But what actually happens in this is that they turn and read this turn of events as a prophecy against him. Oh, you're starting to fall before this guy. That means you're probably going to fall before all of the Jewish people. Yay, thanks a lot. I needed friends like you to be around me. But here's the thing, is that he may have believed this. I mean, when he hears that, something in this may have actually struck a chord with him. I'm sure he's starting to put it all together, thinking, man, how did all this happen? I had control of this thing, and without me even realizing it, without me being able to do anything about it, control has been completely taken away from me and given to somebody else. And it could very well be he's looking at the thing, and you know what? I am in trouble here. I'm going to be in trouble. But he doesn't even have time to beat feet and get out of there, because no sooner do they say this than there's a doom doom at the door. And it's the king's eunuch saying, "Hey, come on, time to go to the party. We got to go now. Everybody's waiting on you." So he's in a terrible predicament. So we get to chapter 7. And we'll just read chapter 7 in its entirety. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king began again, said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what's your request? Up to half the kingdom, as I've said, it shall be done." As I said, is mine. Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request, for we've been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated, all three. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine, and he went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. And when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault a queen while I'm in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, Harbonah, one of the king's eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing in the house of Haman." And then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Okay, so over drinks, all of a sudden, the king is saying again to Esther, you know, what's this request? What is it you want from me? We keep, you know, having this banquet, and it's nice, it's good food, but I do have other things to do, queen. And so finally she reveals it to him, and she throws it all out there on the line. She explains to him that her life is in danger, that she is pleading for her life. She's facing genocide. She's not facing slavery or any other humiliation, which she said she would bear. But she's facing the annihilation of herself and her people. And of course, the king is shocked by this. What, you know, he's enraged, and he's right away asking who would do this? Who's behind all of this? And so she points out Haman. He's the wicked villain in this whole thing. He's the guy that's plotted to do this. And the king jumps up and walks out into the garden. And you could think, well, what's, you know, that's an odd response. I'm going to go take a walk now. But in reality, as you put this all together, think about everything that begins to avalanche in on the king as he realizes this. He's been duped. I mean, this guy that he's promoted to a prince in front of him has tricked him into doing something that was going to destroy his queen. Now, neither one of them seemed to know that the other didn't know that Esther was of Jewish descent. But either way, from his side, he's going to look at this as though there was treason right in his own court, that this was something. And not only that, he can't help but see his own culpability in this, because he's the one who signed off on the law. He's the one who sealed it and said, this is going to happen. And then, you know, his royal seal was on all the flyers that were delivered to all the mailboxes in all the areas. And so clearly he's got a lot to try to sort through and think through on this. I was an accomplice, but he's also probably trying to figure out how he's going to go about spinning this in order to change this law that he's put his seal on. Because again, the laws don't get changed. And so, you know, how's he gonna be able to do this? And clearly, because he was in a position of being deceived by Haman, that could be done. But now Haman is in fear for his life. I mean, as soon as this all happens and the king walks out, he jumps up and he's standing. At first it says he's standing in front of Esther, you know, pleading for his life. And the tables have turned desperately here. And selfish man that he is, this is all that he's thinking of. He's got to try to save his own skin in this. And whether it's from the wine or what, but for some reason he falls. And again, you can't help but think that maybe there was an angel there who put his foot out, and he falls over and lands right on the couch where she's still reclining. So he's kind of laying across her so that when the king comes back in, he immediately interprets, "This is sexual assault on the queen. What is up with you? Are you nuts, man?" And so then, you know, everything goes down as it goes down. This cross, this pike, whatever this was that was set up and intended for Mordecai, the Lord has turned the events so that the actual accuser of the brethren is the one who'll be hung on it. And so God's providence, again, is at work here, turning evil back in on itself, not allowing things to happen to his people, he's preserving his people. And as we've said before, it wasn't so much that Esther and Mordecai were such holy or righteous Jewish people that they deserved to be rescued. But God had his plan and his purpose. The whole nation of Israel was under the threat of this annihilation. And without Israel, where would the Messiah come from? God's plans, God's purposes were going to be achieved and accomplished. And regardless of whether they deserved it or not, God was interested in preserving and caring for the weak, caring for his people, and preserving them. And it reminds us, I mean, this whole story, as we look at it, like I said, even though God isn't overtly mentioned in the text, it reminds us that God's in control in all things, regardless of what we see. The message is always coming to us. We've got to trust him. He's going to rescue us, but we've got to trust him no matter what it looks like, no matter what we may be facing. He has a plan. He has a purpose in it all. And all things a working together for good for those who are believing him, those who are willing to trust him, who are crazy enough to believe that he is who he says he is. So, Father, we just pray, Lord, that you encourage our hearts with this knowledge. We thank you for the story of Esther. We thank you for the things that it reveals to us about your great sovereignty, about your ability to care for us, and your willingness to preserve us, even though oftentimes we make silly mistakes, even though oftentimes we're motivated by our own prejudices or pride rather than a desire for your honor. Still you love us. Still you preserve us. Help us to trust you. Help us to respond to you in love the way you show us your great love. We pray this, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.